Amen. Well, if you would, pick up your Bibles with me real quick and turn to the book of Galatians. And when you get your finger stuck in the book of Galatians, also turn with me just a couple pages to the right to the book of Ephesians. And we'll be turning to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 is where I'll pick up reading. If you want to just follow with me there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, speaking of Jesus, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law." Guys, I'm in the wrong chapter. Can you forgive me? Can we move forward one chapter to chapter 3? Chapter 2 is great too. What I just read is totally true and applicable this morning. But let's go to chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Now let's just work backwards through the passage. Look at verse 20 again with me. "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Have you experienced that? You have. He says that his power would work in us so much that it would be above all that we could ask or even think. You can't even imagine the power of God that he desires to put into your life, to work in your heart, to work through your life. The power of God, he says, to do this, he says, is more than you could ever ask of him. It's more than you could ever think of, imagine right now. It's the power that works in us. What's this power? Well, to work backwards, we could go back to verse 14, I guess, verse 15, as Paul begins praying for the family, for the whole family, the church family, and he says in verse 16 that according to God's riches, that you would be strengthened. He says, with might, with power. Through what? Through his Holy Spirit that would be sent to you. But pay attention, because there's more detail. The Holy Spirit being poured out would become a strength inside of your inner man. That power would be poured out into you first. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? Through faith. Faith put in him, Christ would dwell in your hearts. And you would become rooted and grounded in love, in his love. As Christ dwells in you, and now you have this power, this strength, this might in your inner man. It's called his Holy Spirit. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width, length, the depth, and the height of Christ's love then. And you would just get a taste, you'd get a glimpse of it. But you'd start to understand the width, the length, the depth, and the height, the endless, vastlessness, indescribable love of Jesus Christ. And that in knowing his love, you'd be filled with the fullness of God, he said. I hope you followed along even enough just to catch one of those things and the gravity of it, the power of it, so that there would be this power working in you beyond what you could think or ask. Now think maybe right now with me of your greatest challenge, your greatest hindrance, your greatest obstacle between you and God right now. He says, there's this power I have, Christ dwelling in you, that would be greater, it would be more, it would be above even what right now you can ask or think of. That power would be working in you. And last of all, verse 21, to him be the glory. All of it so that he would receive the glory. The power never becomes yours. The strength never becomes yours. The credit never becomes yours. The glory never becomes yours. The glory is always his, but it's his love at work in you. It's his power beyond imagination at work in you. You know, I love to do the dishes for my wife. I say that a little shamefacedly here, but you know, it'll be good that I said it. I love to do the dishes for my wife, and I realize it's an odd thing, but you know, my wife just does so much for me. She does so much to show me her love that there's something about doing the dishes I just love to do the dishes for. I don't like dishes, don't get me wrong. And guys, I don't wear rubber gloves or anything to keep my hands soft. But I do dishes for my wife because she does so much to love me. She does so much for me. I want to do dishes for her. And sometimes I have to push her away. Now, the other night, I didn't want to do dishes for her, and I didn't. I sat on the couch and watched TV with my kids as after she made the supper that I ate. She also cleaned up the supper and what was left over. And because I wasn't doing the dishes, of course, she was angry and resentful, and she was slamming cabinet doors and breaking glass dishes. It's not hard to picture, is it? If you know my wife. Like I know my wife. No, I'm just kidding. No, of course she didn't do that. Because the way it works in our house is I don't do dishes so that she cooks well for me the next day. I don't do dishes for her thinking, man, if I really clean this place up right, she's gonna cook something that's just right on for me tomorrow. You know, it's gonna be a steak, it's gonna be fries, it's gonna be amazing if I clean up for her tonight. Now, that's not why I do the dishes at all, because that's not at all how it works. That's not how a relationship works. There's a love she expresses to me, and in return, without demand, I respond in love to her. And that's the nature of love. That's the nature of a relationship. Now, I wish it always worked as well as I make it sound like it works here. And it doesn't. Like I said, actually, the only true part about my story was the other night I didn't help her out. I sat there with the kids on the couch. She didn't slam things around. She didn't get mad because that's not the way a relationship works. You know, in the same way, our God has poured out his love on us. He's died on the cross. He's bore our guilt and our sin and our shame. He's done so much for us. In fact, he blesses us on a regular basis, even when you don't see it or know it. He's doing that. And the response he's hoping for? Well, the response he's hoping for is not, I need to do this just to make sure I stay in good graces with him. It's not, I'll do the dishes to make sure he cooks for me tomorrow. That's not the response he's looking for. What we just heard articulated in Ephesians is that he has riches in glory, an unlimited supply of his riches and glory, that he desires, he offers to pour into our lives. How? Through blood, through sweat, through tears, hours of Bible study, get up at 3:30 a.m. in the morning and do it, get circumcised on the eighth day, be a Christian of all Christians. No, that's not how he does it at all. Ephesians just told us, Paul just articulated for us, it all comes to us through faith. It all comes through faith. And it's not a I'll do the dishes if you'll cook contract. That's not how it is with the Lord. In fact, his covenant that he made with us, the new covenant, that Paul even goes back and says even Abraham had this type of promise. The new covenant is made on promise. It's a one-sided deal. It's not an if then. It's an unconditional, I love you no matter what, and by faith no matter what, I'll continue to love you and bless you and pour my power into your life, no matter what. It's unwavering. That's the new covenant versus the old covenant. Now, in the book of Galatians, we've been getting into that, the new covenant versus the old covenant. They're very different. And Paul's been helping this church at Galatia because this church at Galatia, you might could even say they're in a midlife crisis. They've lost all confidence. They're looking for something else to make them feel good about their faith, to make them feel right about where they are with God. And they're saying, well, maybe if we do more good stuff for him, will get more blessings from him. And they've already been saved by grace. They know the story. And Paul's come to them and said, guys, it took a miracle to get you saved in the first place. Do you really think you're going to make God happy now by doing your own works, by fulfilling enough good deeds? Do you really think that's how it's going to work? Well, I think about my relationship with my wife because it takes me back to the fact that God actually, in the book of Ephesians as well, he compared his relationship with us to a relationship between a husband and a wife, where a wife submits herself to her husband, to love her husband, to care for her husband, and in fact, the word he points out is to respect her husband. But on the other side of the coin, her husband loves her and lays his life down to care for her, just like Christ cares for the church and laid his life down for the church. And that's the exact parallel Paul draws in Ephesians. So I guess I'd import that into our discussion in Galatians, that God compares his relationship to us to a loving relationship between a husband and a wife as he's defined it. Well, let's get into Galatians now because we're in chapter 4 and beginning in verse 12. Now, Paul is making a little bit of a change here. He's been very theological up to this point in the book of Galatians. He's going to become incredibly caring and pastoral now. Listen to his heart as we get into verse 12. He says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." Now, pause there for a second. What was Paul's physical infirmity? Well, it's all up for speculation. Scripture never really says. There's different hints, and people have different ideas. Some people say malaria. Some people say it was an eye disease, like he had permanent pink eye or something. You can just imagine, that'd be gross. But nobody really knows. It's all up for speculation. But we do know this much. He had a physical infirmity. And he said, "When I came to you with a physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you." That's how I came in the first place. I preached the gospel to you in incredible weakness. "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, or even as Christ Jesus." Now, this is an incredible statement. He's saying, I came to you weak, sick, maybe I'm speculating, but gross looking. And I came to you that way, but I preached a message to you that permanently, eternally changed your life. And let's just draw one point here first. If you're taking notes, Paul's hardship was used by God. And sometimes we ask, why? Why am I going through this hardship? Well, I don't always know why, but I do know this. God uses our hardship. God used Paul's hardship. Hardship may be a giant obstacle for you, but it's an incredible opportunity for God's power. And it's so often the case that your obstacles, your hardships, they may be an incredibly ominous obstacle for you, but they're an incredible opportunity for God's power. And that's how we see Paul coming to them in the first place. He preached the gospel, and they received it. Now, Acts 14 gives us a little bit of insight, perhaps, in how this happened. If you want to just stick your finger there in Galatians and turn to the left in your Bible, a handful of pages to Acts chapter 14. Now, many scholars believe that Acts chapter 14 was, in fact, Paul's trip to Galatia. Some people contend that maybe he was in a more northern region, but this southern region is the region of Galatia that we do have record of Paul going to. And so a lot of the biblical evidence, I think, supports it well, that this was the region of Galatia. This was the experience he was having. And we'll just give a little bit of an overview of his experience. Look first in the first few verses. Acts chapter 14 says, verse 1, "Now it happened in Iconium, a city in Galatia, that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And so signs and wonders, incredible power came. Paul came in great weakness, but God came through Paul's hardship in great power. Look as well, skip ahead to verse 8. In verse 8, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking." Now, take a look at it as Paul's described it. Here's a man in incredible hardship, a cripple. He's been lame for so long. He's in incredible hardship. Now, Paul comes in incredible hardship, and you would think, wow, this is a real recipe for joy and happiness here. But truly, two men in great hardship come together, and what happens? Well, the message is heard. "And Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leapt and he walked." Now, of course, the people saw all that, and as the story goes on, they started worshiping Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes, two mythological gods. They start worshiping them that way. And skip ahead to verse 19. Of course, this doesn't make the unbelieving Jews very happy. In verse 19, we read, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium, where Paul had previously been, they came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul." Now, they were professional at stoning people, remember. This was the death sentence back then, and they grabbed the crowds, they grabbed the hearts of the crowds. They gathered around Paul, and they stoned him. And then when they were finished stoning him, and you know, they didn't just throw stones at like elbows, like funny bones or anything like that. I mean, they threw stones at heads, and that's how they did it. The purpose was to execute the person. So after this large group all throws stones at Paul's head, presumably he was dead, Now they drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead, verse 19 says. However, when the disciples, the believers, gathered around him, it says he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I mean, his missionary, it just kind of continued. Just like, yeah, that was a rough day. I'm going to sleep on it. Tomorrow we'll be in Derbe. Can't wait. And he took off, and that's exactly how it happened. Do you see the incredible power here? That physically he was weak and he was sick. And we don't know if his eyes were oozing or what his sickness looked like. But we know he was incredibly sick. He was persecuted. He was hunted by religious people, then left for dead. But spiritually, he had power and he had authority. He was raised from the dead he was presumably left in. And he was preaching in boldness. There were signs and wonders happening. Do you see God using his hardship to bring his power? And this is a truth for us as believers to grab onto. You see, the controversy between believing in faith or believing by faith in God's grace to save us and to sanctify us and to work righteousness into our life, it's not just an issue of law versus grace. In fact, as God has said it, as Paul has said, there is no issue. It's all grace. It's all grace. There's not a law versus grace kind of thing happening here. And it's so important because it has everything to do with how we relate to God. Grace means that I relate to God in a position of all being all needy and him being almighty, and there's nothing I can do, nothing I can say, no deed I can accomplish to achieve righteousness in my life. I am absolutely all needy, but I have a loving Father in heaven who wants to pour out his love into my life, wants to change my life, wants to pour his strength into my heart, give me his power by his Holy Spirit. You see, it's not just a doctrinal thing of law versus grace. It becomes everything about my position before God and how I relate to him, how I depend on him for his strength, and how I'm weak, but he's strong. And God himself had to preach it to Paul. When you're weak, well, that's when I'm strong. And my power is made perfect in your weakness. The issue of the law is not so much about trying to balance out our doctrines here as much as it is about understanding who we are and who God is. And it's an incredibly important thing for us to grab hold of. Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul goes on and he says, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed?" Now, Paul, in making his point and in caring for the people as a pastor would, he asks three main questions. Now, you guys ever get asked rhetorical questions where the answer is obvious? And you're like, come on, would you just tell me what you're... It's like a really good salesman asks you lots of questions with obvious answers, right? Some people tell stories that way too. And it's like, come on, would you just tell me what you're trying to say? You know, make your point, you know? And good storytellers tell it that way. Well, Paul's kind of doing the same thing. He's asking these questions. They have obvious answers. Verse 15, he says, look, I came in here doing signs and wonders. I preached a message in great power, even though I was incredibly weak. And in verse 15, he asks this first, maybe annoying question to them, but one with an obvious answer. He says, well, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? Now, that word blessing, it literally means in the Greek a declaration of blessing. And what he's saying is here, you guys were bragging about the blessing you had before. What happened to your bragging hearts? And not bragging about yourselves, but boasting in the Lord. What happened to how you boasted in the blessing of God? How you took confidence in his declaration of blessing on your life instead of what you could do. What happened to that time? Because when I came and preached in power, it permanently impacted you. So much so, he says in verse 15, he says, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Why? Well, because that would be an incredible gift, obviously. Someone, right? Are you guys following with me? Did you even hear any of that? Paul just said, you were so impacted by my message, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. Now, some people think that's why he had an eye infirmity, and it might have been. But the point that Paul's making is, though I was incredibly weak, the message changed your life. The message hit your heart. It grabbed hold of your heart. Well, what happened to that boasting? What happened to that declaration of God's blessing in your life, that the gospel had changed you? Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Here's the second question he asks. You going to throw me under the bus now? I mean, here I came all weak and sick and beggarly, and I preached a message to you, it changed your life. You bragged, you were like, wow, that's the most incredible thing I've ever heard. And now you're just going to toss me under the bus? You're going to make me your enemy just because, why? Because I tell you the truth? Is that why you're against me now, he asks? They zealously, speaking of the legalizers now in verse 17, he says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. And what's he saying? They zealously court you. It means they desire you. They desire you earnestly. Now, I tried to think of an example of this, and well, I looked at my little daughter and just imagined some rotten boy courting her, trying to get her heart. And if you're a dad with a daughter, maybe you can easily imagine this. The boy is earnestly desiring your daughter, but he's 16. You know what he really wants, right? I mean, as a man, you know exactly what he really wants. He wants her to zealously desire him, you could say. And that's exactly what he wants. That's exactly what Paul's saying. He's saying, they zealously court you, but for nothing good. They want to exclude you, isolate you, take you away from the family of God so that you may be zealous for them. He's saying it's like a rotten-hearted boy that just wants your daughter to want him so he can get her. And he's saying the legalizers are doing the same thing to you. That's exactly what they're trying to do. The legalists, in fact, they'll appeal to pride, which reminds me of that boy again. And I'm sorry, boys, but that reminds me of the boy again, because here he is. He'll shower her with gifts and blessings and notes, anything that makes her feel good. And when the dad tries to confront the daughter, he'll say, come on, he's up to no good. She'll say, but he likes me. He really likes me. Yeah, he really desires you, because he desires you to desire him. That's exactly what he wants to get from you. But the legalizers will work the same way. They'll appeal to you and to your pride. And they'll give you lists of things to do and say, look, you do these. You're a part of an elite group. The rest of the church, what are they doing? They don't follow this list. And they'll appeal to your pride the same way a young man may appeal to a young woman's pride, showering her with compliments, making her feel like a queen for a moment, but only because he wants her to want him. And that's where their motivations are. Paul says, I'm not like that at all. Paul says, look, it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, but only if it's a good thing. Not only when I'm with you, you can be zealous when I'm gone, but only if it's a good thing. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul now states his goal. He's saying, look, the legalists want something from you. I'm not asking for anything from you. I'm not trying to get something from you. He says, the only thing I want is I want Christ to be formed in you. And specifically, I love his descriptive language here. He says, my little children. So Paul kind of talking to him like a daddy. My little kids. Oh, or a mommy, actually. You say, what? Paul talking like a mommy? Yeah, look, he says, I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He's saying, I'm relating to you like a mommy right now. And I want Christ to be formed in you. That's my goal. That's my intention, that Christ would be alive inside of your heart. I love the analogy. As Paul's speaking to them, he's saying, look, ministering to you, it's a lot like childbirth. This is what I'm going through, he says. My labor for you, it's like giving birth to a child. Well, what's giving birth to a child like? Well, it's a long process, isn't it? A little bit of a process. It starts out and it's all joy. It's just like, yeah, baby's coming. Can't wait. If it's a boy or girl, I don't care. I just can't wait for that baby. Starts out with joy and then it makes you want to throw up. Well, for you ladies anyways, right? That's where it goes next. You just want to throw up. It makes you nauseous. Every single day you wake up with it. Eventually it starts to get better, but as it's getting better, you're also getting bigger. And you got sleepless nights. You can't even sleep at night anymore. There's no comfortable position at all. You guys understand, I'm just these are all observations, nothing I've experienced before. I'm talking as if I know. You know, through all those sleepless nights, it's just so encouraging to hear that the hardest part's yet to come, isn't it? The hardest part is yet to come. The most painful, excruciating part is yet to come. It's a long process. Now, stick your finger there in Galatians and go to another passage with me, just a few pages to the left in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul describes more of what this childbirth process is like in ministry. In chapter 11, verse 28, he says, excuse me, we're going to get to verse 28. Why don't we start at verse 24? He says, From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's within one of death, by the way. I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We read about that. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day out in the water, just floating, all for ministry, all for churches like this Galatian church. In journeys, often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Do you hear his description? Ministry is like childbirth, only worse. And it never ends, actually. Did you hear what he said? He says, every single day, in addition to all of these things, every single day I have this deep, painful, burdened concern for the church. And it's like childbirth daily. It's like childbirth daily. There's those spurts of joy, those changes in people's lives, those times where they receive what you're saying, and then there's this long time of, well, things are getting a little better, but the church is getting a little bigger, and there's more and more and more problems coming up. And the hardest part may still be yet to come. It's the kind of thing he's dealing with the Galatians. It's his weakness, but he says all of it is because I want to see Christ formed in you. I want to see the life of God inside of your hearts. I want to see it happen in you the way I've experienced it happen in my own life. I'm not trying to build a fan base. I'm not trying to get 1,000 followers. I just want to see Christ formed inside of you. Christ is your hope of glory, and Paul desperately wants to see that hope of glory seated in everyone's hearts in the church of Galatia. And today, God wants to see that hope of glory seated into your heart, that life of Jesus Christ formed inside of you. That it would bear its life in your character, in your ministry for him and unto him. You see, this church in Galatia, they were saved, but now they're at this critical point where the question is, am I going to depend on the strength of the Holy Spirit in my life? Am I going to depend on the power of the gospel and God's grace, or am I going to try to perfect this on my own effort? Am I going to try to just do things in my own strength to make it happen? And this is the critical point they've come to. They've received the power of God. They've experienced the power of God. But the question is, are you going to keep trusting in the Lord now? Are you going to keep putting your faith back there and keep experiencing the power of his grace? Or are you going to begin depending on your own strength? This is what he brings to them. So verse 20, he says, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. Listen to what he says. I have doubts about you. He says, I've seen red flags prop up. And I have serious doubts about you. But I wish I could be there. I wish I could listen to you. I wish there was a good reason for a tone of voice here. But I have incredible doubts. You know, we see something happening in them that they're just kind of drifting from Jesus. Do you know what it's like to drift from Jesus? Do you know the experience? I might just observe it in my own life, but also as I see it in Scripture, is oftentimes drifting from Jesus is completely unintentional. I don't mean you're not responsible, but I mean you didn't start out saying, I'm going to reject the guy that died on the cross for me. You didn't start out saying that. You didn't start out saying, I can't stand him. He drives me nuts. But eventually, his word did start driving you nuts. It starts out unintentional, just one decision after another one. Not only is it unintentional, perhaps, at first, it's also very gradual. And it's kind of just one step down at a time. Proverbs describes the drifting from God towards wickedness the same way. He says it's like a spiral staircase down to hell. That sounds so nice. A spiral staircase down to hell. Just one step at a time. Away from God, away from God, away from God. Ultimately, you could characterize the whole thing of drifting from Jesus as taking your focus off of Jesus in your life and putting it somewhere else. His concern for the Galatians is the same. You've taken your focus off of Jesus and you've put it on the law, the things that you could do. And they say, well, what's so bad about that? The law is good. It tells me to do good things. But it's a step in the wrong direction. It's a step down that spiral staircase. It leads to a really bad place. And Paul's warning him. He's saying, I have my doubts about you. And if I could take a pause just to give you some accountability for me, we also see some attitudes of a good pastor right here coming out of Paul. a good pastor in Paul. One of the attitudes of a good pastor is that he endures hardship. And Paul didn't endure just a little bit of hardship. He said, my hardship's like childbirth every single day. But a good pastor endures hardship for the people he loves and he cares about because he wants to see Christ formed inside of them. He's not looking for a fan base. He's not looking just to build a structure or organization. He endures hardship like a servant, like a mom would. He does the dishes. Thanks. He teaches. A pastor teaches, and he doesn't just teach. He doesn't just preach what makes him feel good to preach at you. He teaches you inconvenient truths. No props to Al Gore or allusions there at all. But he teaches you inconvenient truths. He does. And I would just plead with you, do not run from the people that love you enough to tell you the hard truth. I mean, it's the people we want to run from. They tell us things we don't want to hear, and sometimes we intentionally don't do coffee with them because we know they're going to tell us something we don't want to. Don't run from the people that love you enough to tell you the truth. You see the legalists, those boys that are just courting you? Oh, they'll come after you. They'll tell you what you want to hear because they want you to want them. But Paul, he's not trying to get you just to want him. He's trying to get Christ formed in your heart. And so he'll even tell you the things you don't want to hear. Don't run from those people. A good pastor teaches inconvenient truth. It's to take someone that loves you enough to tell you that stuff, to tell you that stuff. The third thing of a good pastor is their focus is always on Jesus. You see, this is what Paul's preaching all the way through Galatians. He's constantly repeating the phrase, in Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus. His focus always on Jesus. A good pastor, his focus is on Jesus. Not getting sidetracked on the law or the different things we must do for God, although some of those things at times will be good things, but not sidetracked from the one that's worthy of his praise and his worship. Focused on Jesus. And that kind of pastor will lead you in the right direction. Paul even says, I urge you, become like me because I've become like you. Look, there's a degree to which we trust the Lord. But there's also a degree to which Paul constantly said, look, imitate me, follow me in this. If I'm following Jesus, follow. Let's go. Let's follow Jesus together. Let's follow Jesus together. And Paul leads them in that as a good pastor would right here in Galatians chapter 4. Well, verse 21, Paul's going to give them a little bit of an analogy just to help them understand the points he's trying to make. Verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, he's speaking to a bunch of Gentiles. They may never have even read the law before, but they're saying, yeah, we want to be Jews. We want to be Jews. And he's saying, have you ever even read the book? Don't buy it because it looks nice, leather bound with gold print on it. Have you ever read it? Do you know what it says? This is his third question to them as he's making his points. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman or by a slave, and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, the son that came from the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Now let's back up to the story. We've been in and out of this story as we've been going through Galatians, because this isn't the first time Paul brings it up. But let's go to the book of Genesis here. And let's go to Genesis chapter 16 to start with. And the very first point that Paul makes is he says there's two women in Abraham's life. And we know this is leading to trouble, don't we? There's two women in Abraham's life. As the story goes, he loves them both. And that's where the trouble begins. In fact, I should make it a little more spiritual than that. Truly, the story begins with a promise from God. God makes a promise to Abraham that you're going to have kids. You're going to have descendants, and you're going to have lots of them. Now, Abraham, he's an old man. He can't hardly believe it that this promise would be given to him. He waits and waits. The promise never comes. And now in Genesis chapter 16, it says, now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant, though, whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. This promise, it brings up that 10 years to be a landmark for us. It's been a long time since Abram received his first promise from God. But when he went into Hagar, it says in verse 4, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress despised her in her eyes. Her mistress began despising Sarah. The slave woman began despising the master. She conceived a daughter. Now, here's how it's happened. Paul just described the kid that came by the slave woman, the bond woman. It was one done according to the flesh. One woman, one man. That's how the baby came. And you say, well, Garrett, let's not over-spiritualize things here. I mean, don't all babies come that way? Well, it's true. The next baby's going to come that way too. But he said the next baby's going to be a baby based on promise, a miracle child. Biologically unexplainable, perhaps. So the first one, the first baby, God makes this promise. Sarah says, how's this ever going to happen? Abram, we are old. And they were old. And she says, Abram, we're old. How's this ever going to happen? We've been waiting for a while now. Let's make it happen. And she starts singing, it takes two to make a thing go right or something. Right? And she says, so here's my bond woman. Here's my slave girl. Take her. Take her and use her and we'll get the child from her. Let's just make it happen. And that'd be easier. You know, Abram, when he first received the promise, he was a much younger man, but even in our passage here, he received a promise at 75. He waited 11 years till the age of 86, right around 86. And finally, that's when Sarah just said, Genesis 16, it's enough. We can't wait any longer. We've waited. Abram, you're 86 years old. I'm 76. How are we going to have a baby? How are we going to have a baby? When Abram turned 100, God ended up giving him the promise. And you know, I'd like to observe for you guys here today that sometimes God brings promises into our lives and he gives us the promise, but then after the promise, there's just a pause. And then patience. Well, I don't know, maybe it never progresses to patience, does it for you? How good are you with the patience part? God brings a promise, God brings an intention, God brings a gift to you, but then there's a pause before you really get to live it. There's this pause. And during that pause, you're wondering, what is happening? I'm getting older and older and older. Nothing's changing the way it's supposed to change. God isn't bringing the blessing he said he would bring. God's not saving my friend the way he seemed to promise to my heart that he would. God's not doing what he said he was going to do. Where is he? And there's this long, drawn-out pause, 11 years. I don't know about you guys. I'm about as good as my hungry son waiting for dinner at being patient during those pause times in life. I'm horrible at it, just waiting and waiting for that to come. Well, Abram wasn't great either. In Genesis 17, we read in verses 16 and 17 that God comes again and gives him that promise again after he's conceived with the slave woman. And you got to think his face just turned red immediately. Like, oh, shoot. Well, maybe I'll fix this. God's been taking a long time. I got time to figure something out here. In verse 16, it says, I will bless her, your wife, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. That's awesome. God gave Abraham a promise, and he just falls on his face and laughs. Like, have you seen my wife? There's no way this is going to happen. And remember, Sarah, in all fairness, Sarah was 10 years younger than Abram. He might have given her a hard time about being old, but she was 10 years younger, but she had always been barren. She'd never been able to have a child. And Abram gets this promise from God and just falls down and laughs. He falls on his face and laughs, we read. Now in Genesis 21, flip with me another page, same guy, same story, same promise at work. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, he called him Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old and as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh and all who hear will laugh with me. Wouldn't you laugh? Wouldn't you laugh if you're sitting there in the nursing ward because your wife has just had a baby and you peer around the corner and there's a 100-year-old guy and a 90-year-old girl standing there and they're just proud as can be over their first baby ever? Like, wouldn't that just be a giggle kind of moment, at least? You'd laugh. And Sarah says, look, everyone that ever hears this story, they're all going to laugh. This is absolutely crazy. And sometimes that's exactly how God wants to do it in your life. Sometimes there's a pause in your life because God wants to do something beyond what you could think or ask. And when people hear about it, they're going to laugh. They're going to be like, that's just too crazy for me. I don't believe that story. Hey, it happened. Got witnesses. God does crazy stuff sometimes. He does it in his power. He does it in his grace. And in the pause, it's so hard to put our trust in his power. You see, Abraham and Sarah, they had a problem. They were 76 and 86. No baby had ever come to them. It's not going to happen. And God says it will. It will. And when he was 100 years old, that baby came. When she was 90 years old, she delivered through childbirth and labor that little baby boy. What an amazing thing. What an amazing promise. And what an amazing God that fulfills those kind of promises. When Abraham saw the problem, he said, I guess I'm going to have to take care of it myself. But God's promises are fulfilled through his power. And that's what happened in this story with Abraham. Now go back to Galatians, just as Paul kind of winds down his teaching, he uses this analogy to make some points to them, and he's going to make some very clear points to us as we just go through these last verses here. He says, look, the bondwoman had a baby according to flesh. One man, one woman, they got together, it was as simple as that, it made a baby. The other one, he made it of a free woman, but that free woman was barren and too old to have kids. That baby came by promise, that was a miracle baby. Paul says. Now he says these things are symbolic in verse 24. These are the two covenants, the old covenant, the new covenant. The one covenant came from Mount Sinai, including the law, and that gives birth to bondage, Paul says. And that's Hagar. That's what Hagar represents. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, present-day Jerusalem, where there's the temple and there's the sacrificing and there's the following of all the laws. This is where the worship is based that's pictured through Hagar, the woman of bondage, the law, the old covenant. But Paul says there's a new covenant. Jerusalem above is free. Referring to the new Jerusalem, the coming Jerusalem, when the heavens and earth pass away and the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. He's saying the heavenly Jerusalem, it's now and it's free and it's the mother of us all. As Christians, it's our destination ultimately. Verse 27, he says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now this quote comes from Isaiah 54. It's an interesting quote because Israel had been or was going to be hauled off to Babylon. And more specifically Judah, not the northern kingdom of Israel, but the southern kingdom of Israel. Judah would be hauled off. And in being hauled off for their evil and their wickedness, they'd have no place to make sacrifices. They'd have no place to do their worship like they normally did in the temple. They wouldn't be able to fulfill the law that they believed through the law would make them righteous. God was taking all that away from them because by taking it away from them, he was saying, I can actually give you reason to rejoice because in taking away all your fleshly confidence, I'm going to put you in a place where all your faith is put in me. And that's a better place to be. Where all your faith is put in me. This pause, this exile, this suffering time for you, it's so that you would learn to put all your faith in me and find your strength in me. And Paul references that here to the Galatians. He said, look, you can rejoice if you're weak. You can rejoice if you have no confidence in your flesh. You can rejoice if you're not seeing the blessings you'd like to see in your life. You can rejoice if you feel weak today. Today, if you feel insufficient before God, you can rejoice in Jesus Christ. If you feel like you can't even approach God because of the depth of guilt in your life, you can rejoice before God by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You can rejoice, he says. And he gives us this symbolism. There's two ways to relate to God. You can either strive to achieve blessing in your life by your own strength, you can do things your own way, or you can put your faith in Jesus Christ, believing in the power of his Holy Spirit. And then you can rejoice. You know, sometimes in my weakness, I find an insight in this reference to rejoicing, O barren. Sometimes in my weakness, it's when it's most tempting to put confidence in my flesh. Sometimes in my weakness, it's the hardest time to put confidence in God. And you say, Garrett, I think I disagree with that because when I go through hard times, that's when I pray. I would ask you the question, well, what do you do after you pray? You check your watch. You're just waiting. You're like, okay, God, come on. Zap me. Do something. What do you do after that pray? There's that long, awkward silence. And what do you do after you pray? You see, those are the times when I'm most tempted, in a time of weakness, perhaps, I pray and I cry out to God. I look for him, show yourself to me. And then maybe there's a pause. There's a time for patience. And I say, well, where's God? I guess I'm going to have to do this myself. Guess I'm going to have to rely on my own strength. Guess I'm going to have to fulfill God's promises my way instead of his way. And that can be one of the most tempting times to not put our confidence in God. And I'd reference Abraham for that. That's exactly what happened with Abraham. God gave Abraham the best news he could ever receive. I'm going to give you descendants. You're going to be a father of nations. But then there's that pause. And that was the time when it was hardest for Abraham to put his strength in God. That's when Ishmael came along. Ishmael was the product of Abe's own carnality, his own sinfulness. And I'd apply that to our discussion on legalism here by saying legalism doesn't combat our carnality. It comes from our carnality. You see, I don't always know how I get there. Maybe it's anger at somebody. Maybe it's shame over my own weakness. I fall and I fall hard and I am ashamed of that. And in that moment, I have a choice. I can either run from God and say, okay, I'm just going to be a fake Christian, not live it at all. Or I can run to God, even in my shame, and fall down at his feet and confess my need of him. But the way that I often take is instead of dealing with my shame, or instead of running from God, which I know is a foolish thing to do, sometimes I can just build up contracts, commitments, accountability, pledges, and promises of how I'm never, ever going to do that again. You can mark it right now, mark it in the ground, mark it in stone, Lord, I'll never do that again. And this is where legalism creeps in. This is where legalism creeps in, and I say, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take care of it. I'm ashamed at my weakness. Maybe I'm angry at how people have hurt me. I'm disgusted by myself, and that's when it creeps in. And Paul says in verse 28, he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. He said Ishmael started persecuting Isaac. And he said in the same way, legalists persecute those that believe in God's promises, believe in God's grace. He's saying it's the same thing right now. The flesh persecutes against the spirit, fights against the spirit, always in sin, but sometimes disguised in religiosity. And when that happens, the natural response is to try harder to do better. But God says, no, throw yourself at me. Throw yourself at me and I'll change you. You see, the way of the flesh, the characteristics of the flesh are this. The characteristics of the way of the flesh are being quick to grade other people and judge other people. Why? Oh, because you're quick to grade and judge yourself. Being quick to grade and judge other people, passionate to get other people's agreement because it makes you feel validated when they do agree with you. The way of the flesh notices, or maybe the better word is imagines, how everybody else isn't performing well and doesn't deserve the blessings that you deserve. But it's a way of being enslaved, enslaved to suspicion, enslaved to resentment, enslaved to anger, oversensitivity, to pride, to insecurity, and really hidden shame when we get down to the bottom of it. The way of the flesh will only experience confidence in their performance. That's where they experience confidence, is when they've done well. And when they don't, it's a depressing day. But look, the way of the Spirit is so different. The way of the Spirit is quick to honor others. And the way of the Spirit doesn't care if you get second or third place sometimes. You're quick to honor others. You're good with that. Anything lower than third place would be a disgrace though, right? You don't even get a medal for that. But second or third place. No, you're quick to honor others. You're not wrecked by criticism because you're not seeking people's approval anymore. It may still hurt, but your life's not wrecked by it anymore, because you're not worried about approval. Not as critical anymore, because you're not focused on your performance or other people's performance. And there's great freedom in this. Freedom from self, freedom from ambition, freedom from bitterness, freedom from anger, distrust, condemnation. Striving to get God's blessing will always be slavery, Paul has explained to us here. And those who make grace the chief principle of their lives, they'll be free people. And you'll see it in their relationships with other people. But as soon as you begin to make the law and works the chief principle in your life, it'll be slavery. And it'll be visible in your relationships with other people because it started with how you related to God. So Paul says in verse 30, he says, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Let me answer my question for you. He said, remember my third question? Do you even know what the law says? Now he says, okay, here we go. Cast out the bondwoman. Get rid of the works of the flesh. Get rid of living under the law and just trying to perform well enough to get to get God's approval. Paul says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Those blessings that you're desiring, they won't come through the bondwoman or the son of the bondwoman. They won't come through living under the law. Those blessings will come through promise, and they'll come through faith in that promise. One commentator says that those who make the law central, that they're in the position of a slave, and all their life they will be seeking to satisfy the master. But when grace is central, the person has made love his dominant principle, and it will be the power of love and not the constraint of the law that keeps us right. And love is way more powerful than the law. Amen? That love will be the power in your life that will drive you on with Jesus Christ, that will lead you on with Jesus Christ. So the challenge from Paul, the cry from Paul, the plea from this pastor is in verse 31. He says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, are we? No, we're children of the free one, he says. And so he cries out to them to put their faith in him. You know, the day that the law was given, all the way back in the Old Testament, the day the law was given, 3,000 people who deserved death died. 3,000 people who deserved death died the day the law was given in the Old Testament. Over 1,500 years later, when the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 people who deserved death received life. And that's it. There you go. There's the gospel. The gospel is this, that your life is found in Jesus Christ through his grace. And maybe you've been following after Jesus for a while, but you've been doing it through a works mentality, living under the law. And you said, why does this stink so much? Why is this so hard? Why am I never good enough at it? Why? Well, it's because he's offered you grace. He's offered you a promise. He's given a new covenant through Jesus Christ for you to know him as your God and as your Savior, as your friend, as your Redeemer. And for that love to be sunk so deep into your heart that now there's a power working inside of us. It'll do things beyond what you can think or imagine, Paul said to the Ephesians. God's love poured out into your heart by his Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 says he shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. And that's the life in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, away with the works of the flesh. Away with that. He says, Isaac represents Christians, the Christian life. And Isaac was a miracle child. And God will bring those same miracles into our lives. And the Christian, I was just talking with Pastor Dan the other day. We were noting how the Christian life, it's so crazy. It can be so up and down. One reason it can be so up and down is because over and over again, I come to this point of insufficiency of realizing I can't do it. I'm a mess. I can't do it. Abraham tried to fix his mess. He made a bigger mess. But a Christian, we come to those points where we say, I'm a mess. I can't do it. And we're in need of another miracle in our life. That miracle that saved you is the same miracle we keep coming back to of God's grace, God's power at work in our life. The Christian life becomes a testimony of miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Some of them small. Some of them ones nobody else would notice. Other ones so big they'd laugh if they even heard you tell the story. Take that as a compliment if anybody ever laughs at the testimony you tell them, huh? Take that as a compliment because sometimes the way God works, it's too much for them. And that's a good thing. That's an awesome thing. That's part of what makes our God so incredible. But you know, we have two different lives. Not personalities, don't hear me wrong. We have two different options in terms of the life that we can live. You see, we have this one life, it's an Ishmael life. It's one where we're enslaved to good works. Every time we do something bad, we just feel absolutely wicked and ashamed of ourselves, and we wake up the next morning still feeling that same way. Because we're an Ishmael. We've been trying to impress God with our works. We've been trying to do our best. It's a powerless life. There's no authority. There's no power. There's no miracle in that life. It's a life where you say, well, you come to a problem, you're like, if it's going to be, it's up to me. So you take care of business. You do it as best as you can. Abraham really messed things up when he did that. But God had given Abraham a promise, and that's the other way that we can live with God. We can live like an Isaac, and we can believe in his promises. We can wait on his promises. We can put faith in him to do the things in our hearts and in our lives that we've been waiting for a while. There's a joy in that life of seeing his fulfilled promises. There's a joy in that life of seeing his power at work in our lives beyond what you could ever think or ask. I mean, is there really anybody in this room that you say, no, I don't want to see God's power in my life beyond what I can think or ask? Well, I don't care where you sit with Jesus today. I'm sure you wouldn't raise your hand for that. No, don't want to see God's power in my life beyond what I can think. That's an incredible promise. And God has said it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And there will come a day where we'll go before God. The end will come. And there'll be a judgment. And Revelation says that the books will be pulled out. And many of the books will have all of the works of mankind in it. And those books will be open and your works will be read to you. And some of us imagine we'll get there and we'll be able to give a defense for them. That we'll say, well, when I did that, you know, it really happened because my wife didn't cook well the day before and I didn't clean up well, therefore. And no, we won't get to plead our case on that day. We'll be speechless, the Bible says. You'll be speechless on that day when those works are read before you. You'll have nothing to say, no defense. And the Bible says that those that chose that way, those that refused and rejected Jesus Christ who died for their sins, well, it's the lake of fire is the next step. But God, in his grace, because he loves you so much, he sent his son into the world. He said not to condemn you. He said, I sent my son to save you. I sent my son to pull you out of it. So that when that final day comes, instead of those books of works that get pulled out, it's going to be one book that you're going to have to listen to. And it's going to be a joy because that book, they're just going to find your name. They're going to read it to you. You see, you can get to the end and hear, this is everything you did. Or you can get to the end and hear, this is what I did for you. Now enjoy salvation. Enjoy eternity in paradise and in the heaven that I've prepared for you. The mansion I left earth to go prepare for you personally. It's here. This is what I did for you. You can live your life saying, this is what I'm going to do for myself. And at the end, that's exactly what you'll hear. You'll hear, this is what you did for yourself. Or you can get to the end by faith in Jesus Christ and hear, this is what I did for you. Don't you want to hear that? Isn't that the message you want to hear? This is what I did for you. And this is the message of grace. This is what he brings for us. Guys, today he brings this message of, this is what I did for you. And walk in it. Put your faith in me today. Now let's bow our heads and pray now. And if there's a decision that some of you want to make this morning of saying, yeah, I want to hear that. I want to put my faith back where it needs to be. If that's a decision you want to make today, I'd encourage you right now in your own heart to make that step by faith. You know, you don't need my words to do that, but I'll offer my prayers to guide you through that. Because it's a step between you and your Father in heaven. It's a step between you and him today to say, Jesus, I need you. I need you. And Lord Jesus, right now, I would ask that you would forgive me. And I would ask that you would bring me into your grace. Draw me into your mercy. Change my heart with your love and your forgiveness. I put my faith fully in you to lay down my plans, to lay down my strength, and to believe upon the power of your Holy Spirit working in my life. I'd encourage you to pray that way, to ask for that forgiveness, to put your faith in him. The Lord hears a simple prayer of an earnest heart. Even a thief on the cross that said, remember me in paradise. And he hears you this morning. Jesus, we praise you right now, Lord. We praise you, Lord, for your grace and your forgiveness, Jesus. We praise you for your promises, Lord. And we praise you for the ways that you speak to us through your word to say, come on back, I missed you. I missed you and I love you. And there's been some drifting. But come back and set your eyes upon your Savior. Set your eyes upon the one that assures you of your standing with God. Set your eyes upon the one who by faith pours out, showers his blessings into your life. He says, set your eyes on me. And Jesus, this morning, we want to set our eyes on you, God. We want to look back to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We want to look back to you, the one who saves us and redeems us, the one who continues to do miracles in our lives. And Lord, the one that by faith just accounts us as righteous. We say, well, what about all this stuff? What about all this junk? What about my history? He says, by faith, you're made righteous. Christ takes that sin from you. He takes the shame from you as well. You don't have to build up systems or plans or commitments to try to overcome your sin. But now he says, I take that sin, I take that shame, I take that hurt. And this is what I've prepared for you. Now walk in it by faith. Jesus, we put our faith in you this morning. We worship you, Lord. We love you. We thank you for your grace and just your long suffering. God, you wait long on many of us, Lord. And we're so thankful that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.